Good morning. Welcome to Sunday School, back to just adult Sunday School. We are going to go back into our study of the book of Genesis, so open your Bibles to Genesis. I didn't realize how long we've been studying Genesis till I looked back. We're coming to the end of the book. We're in Genesis 49. There's two more chapters left. I checked my notes to see how long we've been studying. And Dave and I, as you know, have been taking chapters. He'll take one chapter, I'll take the next chapter. So I studied Genesis 2 in March of 2013. We've been in Genesis a while. But hopefully it's been a very rich study for you. And we pray that the beginning is so important. Genesis has the fundamental foundational themes and truths that spread through the rest of the scripture. One of those truths that we've been hitting on is that our holy God is always faithful to every word of his powerful promises to his people. So let's pray to him and ask he blesses our time and his word this morning. Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a living and active word. It is life-giving word. It is by and through the preaching of your word that you have chosen to quicken the hearts, the dead hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And I pray, Father, that you would send forth your word this morning, this hour, and the next, and that it would be preached in the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would do your work through it, and that you would help us to submit to it with joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to start Genesis chapter 49, again, the second to last chapter of Genesis. And we've been in the last section of Genesis since, when I say last section, we said how Genesis is divided up into chunks. And those chunks really revolve around people groups. And this last section of Genesis began in Genesis chapter 37, started in verse 2, where it said, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob." And Genesis 37 marks this transition to the generations of Jacob, which take up the rest of the book, the rest of the 13 chapters of Genesis. We have seen that the records of the generations of Jacob are really a record of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to his covenant people. And because Jacob, remember, renamed Israel by God, was a descendant of Abraham. And we are reminded that as a descendant of Abraham, we learned in our study of Genesis, that Jacob, or Israel, he was a partaker of the eternal covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants, which is known as the Abrahamic Covenant, we've talked about many, many times, which you can read for yourself in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, 1 through 8. And we remind ourselves, what is the Abrahamic Covenant? It is God's unconditional and unilateral promise, meaning that he does all the work, and it doesn't depend on anything that the other party does. It's his promise to give Abraham and his descendants after him three main things. We said a place that is a physical land. Secondly, a people that is to make him a great nation, that kings would come from him. That this is the continual promise of a seed we saw in Genesis 3. And the third thing is a blessing, that God promised not only to bless Abraham, but he said that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we've seen over and over again that God has been faithful to keep these covenant promises despite death, despite the hatred of the world and the hatred of the other brothers, despite sin, despite disappointment that surrounded them and touched them on every side. We saw how God was keeping these promises. And we've seen how God is keeping these promises. We've seen the themes that God was keeping these promises through a beloved son. He was keeping these promises through humility, through submission, through belief and trust in his word, through repentance and forgiveness. That hasn't changed the same ways. So we now come to Genesis 49, which begins and ends with Jacob again. And it focuses on Jacob's final words to his sons, those generations that came from him. So today we're going to look at the first four verses of Genesis 49. We're going to look at under two main headings. I was hoping to get through a little more, but you know me. We get through what we get. So the first point, Roman numeral number one of our outline, and if you don't have a note sheet, there is one in the back for you to take notes and follow along and see the organization of the passage. Roman numeral number one is the father's final words, okay? And you see that colon there. What are these final words? We're going to see as we go through this that this is a blessing. The B is blessing. Verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 49 are the introduction to Jacob's final words to his son. So let's look at those verses now. It says in verse 1, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves so that I may tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Gather together and listen, sons of Jacob. Yes, listen to Israel, your father.'" So we're going to look at three subpoints that we want to establish from this introduction at the beginning of this chapter as we go through each son. And the first is this. We want to look at A, subpoint A, the setting of Jacob's final words. The setting of Jacob's final words. Remember that much of understanding God's word and studying God's words is context, right? So what is, I want to look first at the geographical context of this section of scripture, of Genesis chapter 49. And I want to remind you, because we've had a little break over the summer, that we right now are in Egypt. We are specifically in the land of Goshen. This is not the promised land. In Genesis 46, we saw Jacob, or Israel, it said, setting out with all that he had. And he was leaving, he was going from the land of Canaan, from the promised land, this physical promised land, remember, that was ravaged by famine and by death. And he was leaving that and he was going to Egypt, to a land with an abundance of grain, to a land where his beloved son, who he thought was dead, was the sovereign ruler. And he left there, remember, upon receiving word that Joseph sent, that his son Joseph was still alive and he would provide for all of their needs. Okay? Remember he said, "It is enough, Joseph is alive, I will go see him before I die." So, though it seems to be in opposition to God's covenant promises, in Genesis 46, God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night. And remember, we saw that where God affirms who he is. He says, "I am God, the God of your father." And then secondly, he affirms his covenant promises. Those covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants. He said to Jacob, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." So that's the geographical context of Genesis 49 we remind ourselves of. Now let's talk about the chronological context, or the timeline we're talking about now. So we're at the end now of Jacob's life. And Jacob is at this point anticipating his death. This has been the case since Genesis chapter 47. We've had a theme now through the study of these chapters. Look at Genesis 47 in verse 28. It says, "Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph." And you remember, he asked Joseph a specific request, not to bury him in Egypt, but to bury him in the promised land with his fathers. And at that time, it says in the scriptures that Israel bowed in worship at the head of his bed. That is, we see here Jacob is bedridden at this point in Genesis 47. Then in Genesis 48, we saw that theme continued. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 48. It says, "Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is sick.' So in that chapter we saw, when we studied it, that Joseph and his sons, they go to Israel, and Scripture literally says that Jacob had to collect his strength and sit up in bed. That's in verse 2. And he does that before blessing the two sons of Joseph. Genesis 48 also notes in verse 10 that the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. And remember, Joseph blessed the two sons of Joseph. He crossed his hands. He prophesied about them that the younger would be greater than the older, but that both would become a great people. And Genesis 48 ends with Israel's acknowledgement, or Jacob's acknowledgement, that this is the end. Look at verse 21. It says, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, look, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" So we have to remind ourselves, especially because of our long break, that this is the lead-in to Genesis chapter 49. This is the setting. Jacob is old. Jacob is weak. Jacob is sick. Jacob is blind. But all of that may be true about Jacob. He's got to gather his strength to even sit up in bed. But what do we know about Jacob, about his mind? His mind is sharp. Remember, Joseph says, "Hey, not so, Father. You got the wrong kids." He's like, I know, son. I got this. My mind's sharp. I understand." So Jacob's mind is sharp. Jacob knows that he is about to die. And with that in mind now, he is about to do this final word, give this final word and give portions to his son. Genesis 48 ended with saying to Joseph, "Hey, you're going to get a double portion." And now we go into Genesis 49, where now he's talking to all the sons, as we're going to see. You know, in my legal field, most of the time we can't get hearsay in. Hearsay is when you try to talk about what someone else told you outside of court. You want that person to come into court to actually testify about what they saw, experienced, or heard. But there is an exception called a dying declaration. People, and the exception comes from the mindset that when it's your final words, you're not going to lie. You're not going to say something unimportant. You're going to say something important, trustworthy, because it's your last words. Last words are important. And right now, understand, as we jump into Genesis 49, these are the last words of Jacob. So we want to give these a special attention, an extra attention. Again, remember the background that Jacob has already made his burial arrangements with Joseph while proclaiming his faith in God's faithfulness to his word. Jacob has already established that Joseph's two sons would be treated like his own sons, and Joseph would partake in a double portion that belonged to Joseph among the brothers. So now we come to Genesis 49, and now we come to where Jacob turns his attention to those brothers, to his sons. And he does this first by subpoint B now under Roman numeral number 1, the summons of Jacob's final words. So look back at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 49 with me. We want to look at these words. Words are important. Look at the action words. When you study God's word, try to see themes of action. What's going on? What are the actions words we see here? Number 1, Jacob summoned his sons. Now, the Hebrew word is, I think, rightly translated here, summons. It's elsewhere translated to call. It's elsewhere translated to name. It is a word used by Joseph in Genesis 46:33. When he was warning his brothers, he says, "When Pharaoh calls for you, this is what you say." That word, "when calls," is the same word for summons. And it gives that, in that context, that idea that it's a call from an authority, right, that has power over you. And again, we use the same word in our court system today, in our legal system, that if you receive a summons to show up in court, it's not an invitation to come to court just if you feel like it that day, and if it works in your schedule, you should probably show up. It doesn't work like that. That's a requirement from an authority that you show up to present yourself to the court at a certain time and a certain place. This is also the same word that is used in Genesis 45:1 when it says that Joseph shouted. He shouted, "Have everyone leave me," so that he could reveal himself privately to his brothers. The concept is more that Joseph had authority over those servants that were around him. He had command over them, and he told them to do something, and they did it. They left the room. So, in other words, this summons was a clear directive from an authority. And I doubt in this state that Jacob was shouting. That's not the concept. The concept is he gave a clear and authoritative call, likely through Joseph, who he had been talking to, for his sons to come before him. And this clarity is seen in the action words that Jacob used in directing his sons. So let's keep looking at those action words in our little section here. Verse 1 actually gives us the words of this clear and authoritative summons. Again, the action words used give us understanding of the setting. So again, look at your Bibles, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Assemble yourselves, gather together and listen, sons of Jacob. Yes, listen to Israel, your father." So here again, we see the authority. Jacob, how does he identify himself? He identifies himself as, "Hey, I'm Israel, your father. Your father is telling you to do this." And he identifies those who are getting the message as his sons. "You are the sons of Jacob. I am the father. I am giving you a summons to come." But here we also see is something interesting you don't want to miss that is important, that this is a group event. The brothers weren't summoned individually for a private meeting or a private word, or "I just want to have my special alone time with Dad." The brothers weren't told, "Hey, go see Dad one last time before he dies and just have your little special moment with him, just you and him, and it'll be private." No, that's not what is happening here. They were told to assemble themselves. They were told to gather together, to collectively, and to publicly hear from their father. There was nothing private about this, is what I'm trying to say. This was the authoritative, this was the clear, this was the public final word from the father, Jacob. And when I'm reading it, it reminded me of like the reading of a will, but before the person died. You want to do that in front of everybody so everybody knows, "Well, he told me this." No, "Well, he privately told me this." Nope, we're all in the same room and we're all hearing the same thing. But this was a public final word from the father to his sons, but don't miss that it's also about his sons, as we're going to see as we study this in the next few weeks. So that's our last point under Roman numeral number 1. It's subpoint C, and this is the speech of Jacob's final words. And when I say speech, we're going to look at the actual words, but how would we categorize or describe these words? That's what I'm talking about. So, if you got a call like this from your father, who was old, who was dying, a call to gather together with your siblings to listen to Dad. Dad wants to tell you something. You're going to know what? Do you think, he's going to tell us, "Hey, don't forget to feed my cat"? No. We're not going to talk about something unimportant. You're going to know we're going to talk about something important. But you're also going to wonder, what is he going to say? Well, Jacob told him what he was going to say, and it's in the scriptures, so that's why we keep looking at it. Verse 1 and verse 2. Well, look at specifically verse 1. It says, assemble yourselves. Why? Here it is. So that I may tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Now, your translation may say something slightly different. So it may tell you what will happen in the last days, right? When you read that, you think, wow, this is prophecy language. This is like future stuff. He's going to tell me what's going to happen to you. If someone said to you, hey, I want to talk to you. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you in the days to come. Would you be interested in that? Of course you would. We all want to know what our future holds. So was Jacob a prophet? That's the quick answer. Yes. To answer that, you need to ask, well, what is a prophet? So a prophet is a person who receives word from God and who faithfully proclaims that true word to a people. Now, that is true. But a prophet is somebody who engages in prophecy regarding future events that haven't happened yet. And remember that under the Old Testament law, the rules about prophets were pretty strict, right? If somebody said something's going to happen and it didn't happen, that was the test of whether or not they're a real prophet, and what happened to them if it didn't happen. It wasn't good. And that is exactly what Jacob here is indicating that he is going to do. He says, guys, assemble, gather, come before me. Not only is it important because these are my final words to you, it's important that because I'm going to tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. We know from the greater context of Scripture, remember, don't always keep Hebrews 1:1 in your mind. I love Hebrews 1:1 and 2. You should memorize that if you haven't. That God spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. And Jacob was one of those fathers, right? But the rest of Hebrews 1:1 tells us that in these last days, he's spoken to us how? Through his son. Done. He's the final word. So don't believe the people who come up and say, I have a special word from God. They don't. Okay? The special word from God already came, and his name is Jesus Christ. Point them to Hebrews 1. We know from the context of Genesis that God did speak words to Jacob, which Jacob did receive, which Jacob did hear, and that God spoke to Jacob when he spoke to him many times about future events, future promises, that Jacob shared the promises, the word of God, with his sons. But here Jacob is giving a unique word of predictive prophecy that is specific to each and every son, that is directed at each son individually, though still publicly in a group that they're all going to hear. And it's a predictive, unique, specific word that was given to them about what will happen to them and their progeny in the days to come. So there are two types of predictive prophecy, and it's pretty simple to understand. There's unfulfilled prophecy, right? Things that haven't happened yet in the history of time. And examples of that would be the prophecies we read in Scripture about the Antichrist coming in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. Prophecies about the second coming of Christ from Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19. Prophecies about the millennial reign of Christ in Zechariah 14 and Revelation 20. Those are examples of unfulfilled prophecy, okay? But there's also another type of predictive prophecy that has happened. That's called fulfilled prophecy. It has been fulfilled in history. It has happened. It has been confirmed. For example, the birth of the Messiah in Isaiah 7 or Micah 5, or his crucifixion in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. We've studied that many times. Or his resurrection and ascension, as we see in the Psalms. So understand, as we begin here and introduce Genesis 49, that these words of Jacob to his sons in verses 3 through 27, where he goes through each son, this is an example of fulfilled prophecy that has happened. Okay? So we're going to look at that, but it's not going to be our main focus. But here Jacob's purpose is, again, he states outright, this is my thesis statement, this is why I'm doing this. My purpose is to tell his sons what will happen to you in the days to come, meaning subsequent years, not meaning like the last end times, as maybe your translation would say, the last days. That's the intention here. And those years, we have to understand, have come. And his word of prophecy, Jacob's word of prophecy to the sons, has been fulfilled. Mostly, most of the time when we have examples of the fulfillment, it happened during the time of the judges, which is about 600 to 700 years in the future from when Jacob's speaking here in Genesis 49. So, again, that is one of the things that we're going to be talking about as we go through each of the prophecies or each of the statements to the sons. And we have a benefit that, remember, these sons didn't have. What's our benefit? We have the whole of Scripture, right? We're on the other side of the fulfillment of the history that we can look back. They didn't have that. But I want to emphasize that this study is not focused on, hey, I'm going to go through and show how all of this prophecy was fulfilled. Because again, in these words of Jacob, the scripture that we have here is so much more than that, okay? I don't want us to get distracted by just fulfilled prophecy. We again have in each of these prophecies, in each of these portions, we have true words. We have fundamental truths that point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also have serious warnings to us about how we are to live today. This is personal and this is practical as we look into it. It's not just cerebral, like, fulfilled prophecy, yes, move on. So I just want to say that up front. Let's not lose sight of the fact that this is a word of prophecy. That it is identified also as a word of blessing. Why do I say that? Because I read the whole chapter. I hope you did too. Look at the end of the chapter. Verse 28 of chapter 49. Verse 28, this is after he talks to all the sons, after he speaks to them individually. What does it say? It says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them. What does it say next? When he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Now, as we're going through Genesis 49, I want us to remember this is prophecy, but we also need to remember this is blessing. And as we're going to see, when we look at the word of blessing given to each brother, we start reading them, and some of them don't really seem like much of a blessing. And so we need to kind of define that. We've talked about blessing a lot from this pulpit. To be blessed is to be in a good state. To be blessed is to be in a happy state. Remember, blessed is the man who, happy is the man, satisfied, in a good state is the man who, fill in the blank. To bless someone is to bestow life and goodness on him. But as we've already seen in the blessing, remember the blessing given to Esau? Remember, Jacob stole Esau's blessing. And Esau came back, tears streaming down his face. Don't you have a blessing for me, Father? And we saw, kind of learned there, that sometimes blessings come with self-inflicted pain and struggle. That's the reality of life. And we see that reality. We're going to see that reality in Genesis 49. The first blessings that we're going to look at are rough, right? We're going to look at Reuben's today. Next week, Lord willing, Simeon and Levi. And you read those, and they don't seem to be blessings at all. But as we go through them, we have to remind ourselves that What is your great, well, let me ask you, what is the greatest blessing that you have ever received? If you were to answer that, what would you say? You would say salvation, absolutely, because you're a believer and you know that the eternal gift that was given to you. But I want you to remember, how did that blessing begin in your life? It didn't probably feel good at the beginning, did it? Because the greatest blessing of the believer, their salvation, began with the blessing of being confronted with what? Oh, I'm filthy. I'm a sinner. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. You're confronted. Your greatest blessing came when a truth came to you. God opened your eyes to how far down you were and how great your need was and how much you had failed. And we're going to see that here with the sons of Jacob. And I want to say out front that these sons of Jacob are not rejected from the family. They're still part of the family of Jacob. He doesn't say, and now I publicly disown you, pack your bags and leave, you're done. He doesn't say, you're out of the eternal covenant promises of God. You are not one of the descendants of Abraham. You're no son of mine. Get out the door. He doesn't do that. So these are words of blessing, but sometimes they're painful words. But sometimes blessing comes with pain. Okay? A lot of times, maybe I should say most of the time, blessing comes with pain. Doesn't every mother know that? Right? Your greatest blessing, your child, came with a lot of pain, so I hear and witnessed 5 times. All right, so I want us to keep all this in mind as we go through. And now we have enough time. That's our introduction to Genesis 49. Yes, sir?
So it says Jacob was 127.
Okay.
Many of the brothers are over 100 years old at this point, right?
Like, I can't remember how old he was when he had them, but they're old.
Like, so they're probably really near death, too. So they're probably thinking about what they're going to say on their deathbed.
Absolutely. Well, they're thinking about their kids. They're thinking about their next generation. And that's a good point that you bring up, that I probably forgot to mention, is these prophecies, these blessings for the individual sons are also a statement about their progeny, about their tribe, about everyone that would come from them. And we're going to see that as we look in Scripture, how these fulfilled, is that like what we're going to see this morning, what Jacob says about Reuben is true of everybody that came out of Reuben. They act that way. Okay? So we're going to see that. It's going to be in their minds too, and let's actually join now with the brothers. We're gathering around the bed of Jacob to hear his final words to his sons, words of prophecy telling them what will happen in the days to come, words of final blessing where they're granted their portion in Jacob, and our first person is Roman numeral number 2 now. We're talking about Reuben. Reuben. And the blanks next to Reuben are firstborn, felled in his flesh. That's kind of the alliteration that I love so much I put in there. All right, so the first prophecy blessing is directed at Jacob's first and eldest son, Reuben. It is found in verses 3 through 4. Let's read it. I will read it out loud. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrollable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And that's it. All right. If I'm Reuben there, I'm thinking, verse 3, I'm like, yeah. Verse 4, gut punch. Embarrassment, looking around. Let's make a few observations, okay? 3 subpoints. Subpoint A, the first. the first. So this is the point we're making here is his position. So if in your notes it says the first position, what he was. Jacob begins by identifying Reuben's position as the firstborn and what the role he had been born into, right? Jacob does this using three different, very personal descriptions that are all kind of saying the same thing. This is a form of the Hebrew poetry. He says, Reuben, you are number one, you're my firstborn. You are my might. You are the beginning of my strength. That's all saying the same thing, okay? We already knew this from our study of Genesis, that Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son through who? Leah. That's important. Remember that. Leah. And Leah was the sister of who? Rachel. And what do you remember about Leah? She was unloved, right? So we read about the circumstances surrounding Reuben's birth in Genesis 29, verse 31 through 32. I'll just read it to you. And notice how it begins. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, listen to her words, this is very revealing. Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. That's a sad thing to say. Reuben's name literally means, behold, look, a son. And the Hebrew is also similar, similar to another Hebrew that commentators suggest that Reuben also means provided for my affliction or seen my affliction. So in Leah's mind, what was her affliction? That she was unloved by her husband, right? That was the reality that we see from Scripture that the Lord saw too. It was a true assessment of the situation. The Lord saw that Leah was unloved, that Leah was dismissed, that Leah was set aside, that Leah was rejected. And Leah knew that Jacob didn't love her. But she has Reuben. Now she had given him a firstborn son. That was a big deal. Leah thinks, I've given him this great gift. Only me. This great valuable thing of a firstborn son, especially in that culture. And she says, now Jacob's going to love me. Now Jacob's going to accept me and not reject me and not set me aside. This firstborn son's going to fix everything. But did it? No. We saw that the firstborn son didn't change a thing. That Jacob did not love Leah, and that Leah was still unloved, and that Rachel always, always had Jacob's heart. So in Reuben, Leah had not only borne Jacob his first child, which was a great blessing and honor, but she had borne Jacob a son. That was a big deal in that culture. Girl babies were okay. I prefer them, personally. But a son was a big, big deal. A son was especially desired as an heir, and a mother of a son was especially honored. Then on top of that, she bore Jacob a firstborn son who this firstborn son then automatically enjoys certain benefits, certain rights that came with that position. And Jacob acknowledges this in his word of prophecy here in Genesis 49. As firstborn, Reuben was, he says, preeminent in dignity, number one, preeminent in power. So as the firstborn, Reuben was preeminent in dignity and power just means because he was born with the birthright, he was born with the blessing of a double portion of the father's inheritance. But we already knew that from the end of Genesis 48. We have the information leading into this that that double portion is not going to him. Who's it going to? It's going to Joseph. So we already had that information going in that he's not going to get the double portion. He should get the double portion because he's the firstborn. We already know he's not going to. Jacob acknowledges that this is a word of prophecy and blessing in Genesis 49:3. At first, as firstborn, again, Reuben was preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. As the firstborn, Reuben would have been the family and spiritual leader. He would be set apart by his father for that position and that role. But Reuben hadn't been set apart as honored for a very long time. Who had been? Joseph. For many years, Joseph, he got that coat of many colors, that coat that signified authority and leadership and favor. So our second observation about Reuben, subpoint B on rumor number two, we move from the first, his position of what he was, to the flesh, his rebellion and what he did. I imagine, again, that Reuben enjoyed hearing the words that his father was saying in verse 3, kind of like, here it comes. I am preeminent. I am the firstborn. Now it's time for my double portion. But then again, verse 4 hits him like a punch. Let's read it again. Uncontrollable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Again, Jacob identifies Reuben, but not as he did in verse 3. In verse 3, he identified Reuben by what was outwardly obvious, by what anybody in the land would look at their family and say, oh, that's Reuben, that's the firstborn. He's preeminent in power and dignity. He gets the double portion. Not from his birth order that everybody could again see from the outside. Now Jacob identifies Reuben differently, with a different view. He identifies Reuben about what was inwardly hidden, but was acted upon, what was revealed by his actions. Actions that he thought maybe were hidden, that he thought maybe were secret, that he thought maybe were forgotten about. But it reflected who Reuben was inside. You know, the scripture does that for us, doesn't it? Like we look pretty good to the outside world. Chris is a good guy. He's a good family man. He takes care of it. You know, he's good at work. But then I open up scripture and I realize I am not a good person. In my flesh, I need Christ every single day. They don't see what's going on in my mind and my heart and how I fall and I fail. And I confess that to my shame. But thank God I have a Savior and you have a Savior. And His mercies are new every morning. The point is, true blessing and love from God does that to us, right? It doesn't just play the role of, yeah, you're what everybody says you are from the outside. No, it shows us warts and all from the inside out. Not to crush us, but for other reasons, to give us life. So again, we have this situation back to Reuben, where Jacob is revealing the inner identity of Reuben that maybe Reuben thought was hidden or forgotten. It wasn't. He says, Reuben, I said what you are in verse 3. Here's what I'm saying you are in verse 4. You are uncontrollable as water. Reuben, you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now he's like talking to everybody else. This is a public thing. Was he being cruel by doing that publicly? Should he have done that privately? No. Because everybody knew. This is a reference to events that we studied in Genesis chapter 35. And in Genesis chapter 35, Reuben is a young man who had grown up watching his mother Leah be unloved by Jacob. Why do I say that? Because you remember in Genesis 30, remember that incident where little 7-year-old Reuben comes and says, Mommy, Mommy, I found some mandrakes. Mandrakes were also known as love apples. They were like an aphrodisiac back in that day. And remember, Rachel, who was barren, sees that little Reuben with those mandrakes and says to Leah, hey, tell your son to give me some of those mandrakes. And little Reuben listens to his mother, Leah, say to Aunt Rachel, You want to take my sons? You take my husband from me, and now you want to take my son's mandrakes? That's basically what she said. Can you imagine that, witnessing that bitterness as a seven-year-old? Do you think it was just that one time that he heard that? Or do you think maybe night after night he saw his mom crying or asked, where's dad? How come dad never stays with us? How come he's always at the other tent? It would make anybody bitter. And in Genesis 35, Reuben's now a man, right? Rachel dies. Rachel the loved. She dies in childbirth right before this. And the one who, in his mother's eyes, took away Jacob's love and attention and presence. So the question comes out at this point, who's Jacob going to dwell with now? Who's Jacob going to love now? Will it finally be Leah? Or will Jacob choose to dwell with Rachel's maid, Bilhah, who knew Rachel and loved Rachel like Jacob did? Now, of course, we don't know how Reuben felt, but we know what actions Reuben took here in Genesis 35:22. It says right after this, it came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. So Scripture puts the action on Reuben, that Reuben went and lay. Reuben lay with Bilhah. That is, he slept with her. Reuben went to Bilhah. Reuben had sexual relations with Bilhah. Now, while fleshly physical lust may have been a motivating factor in Reuben's actions, think about the history and timing of this. It can't be ignored, of this act. It points to something more than physical lust. After all, remember, Bilhah is significantly older than Reuben. She had been Laban's maid before Laban gave her to Rachel to be her maid when Rachel became Jacob's wife, which was a week after Leah became Jacob's wife. So Bilhah is old enough to be of service to somebody before Reuben's even born. And Rachel later gave Bilhah to Jacob as a wife so that she could have children through her. And Bilhah bore Jacob two sons who were Reuben's half-brothers, Dan and Naphtali. Bilhah had watched Reuben grow up from a kid, from a little baby. It's unlikely that she pursued anything with Reuben. Rather, Reuben went to her. And Scripture doesn't make it clear whether Bilhah was a willful participant in the act or whether Reuben forced himself on her. The focus is on the disgraceful act of Reuben and how he wronged his father, Jacob. So Reuben's lust in laying with Bilhah probably ran deeper than physical lust. It was a lust to control, a lust to take power. Commentators make two observations. That first, by laying with Bilhah, Reuben would ensure that Bilhah would not succeed Rachel as the preferred consort or wife of Jacob, or the one that he would dwell with. That ain't going to happen now. Reuben knew that that would crush his mother Leah even more if she was rejected for a second time by another person. And Leah controlled her maid Zilpah, so that wasn't a problem. There was no chance of Zilpah becoming the favored wife. Reuben's sinful act with Bilhah guaranteed that his mother Leah would finally have the place as the favored and prominent wife. Reuben dishonored his father out of a lust to control where his father would dwell. But second, Reuben's act of laying with Bilhah was also born out of a lust for power. It's to assert authority over Jacob. It's to kind of take over Jacob's household. It's the kind of act like Absalom took when he rebelled and he went into his father's concubines. But he did that and, remember, set up a tent on top of the building in the presence of all of Israel. So the next line in Genesis 35:22, after Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, is simply this. All it says in Genesis 35 is, "And Israel heard of it." Period. So we read in Genesis 35 that Reuben's disgraceful act was revealed. It was made known to Jacob at that time. And he heard about it from somebody. Somebody was talking about the event. Yet Scripture does not say that Jacob or Israel did anything. Doesn't say a word. Just that he heard of it. And again, if Jacob heard about it, Jacob, the dad, it's likely that the brothers and their wives and everybody in the camp heard about it too. But we don't see any reaction from anybody. It's like everyone knows this black mark of what occurred, but everyone's just ignoring it. Everyone doesn't talk about it. Everyone's pretending like it doesn't happen. Do you have something like that in your family? I think every family kind of has that. You get together with Thanksgiving, it usually comes out, it's like, don't talk about that. There's something like under the water that everybody doesn't want to talk about. But here in Genesis 49, we see that Jacob talks about it. He did care. He was not ignoring the disgraceful acts of Reuben that he committed against his own father and against Bilhah. Reuben had defiled Bilhah, and under the law, Reuben's act warranted the death penalty. It warranted the curse of God. But here, Jacob's blessing Reuben, and Jacob's blessing to Reuben is a clearing of the air between them and in the family by bringing it to light, by exposing the very personal and grave sin that Reuben had committed against him. It was no longer unresolved. It was no longer something whispered in corners. He's saying, yes, Reuben, I know about the very personal and disgraceful way that you sinned against me and dishonored me. He's saying, yes, Reuben, I'm going to speak openly about it in front of your brothers. He's saying, yes, Reuben, your sinful actions mean that you are necessarily going to experience loss and consequences. But Reuben, though you can't be a preeminent son any longer, you're still my son. You are still a partaker of the blessings bestowed upon the descendants of Abraham by God's eternal covenant promises. It doesn't depend on you. Those consequences are kind of the third point here, and that's C, the fall. And this is where the prophecy comes in, what he lost, what will happen. So for Reuben, Jacob declares in Genesis 49:4 what was already observably true. Reuben had lost his preeminent position in Israel. Reuben would still be a part of Israel, but Reuben would never be preeminent. And Reuben's uncontrollable character would mark Reuben's future generations, his tribe. Again, verse 4. Uncontrollable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So Reuben, by his fleshly actions, joined a list of brothers who had given up their privilege and responsibility of their birthright. Chronicles 5, 1 through 3 makes this clear. It says in that scripture, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. So Reuben no longer received the double portion of the inheritance. That went to Jacob's sons. To Joseph's sons. Reuben no longer had the leadership role. We're going to see that goes to Judah. But it wasn't just that one act alone that assured that Reuben would not excel or have preeminence. It was the fact that Reuben was uncontrollable as water. And that is, he was like an uncontrollable stormy sea. And it reminds me of the picture of James 1, right? Verse 5 through 8. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So Reuben's instability and lack of preeminence, was thou then a mark of his descendants and the future generations that came from him? This is where I rely heavily on a book called Jacob's Dozen. It's by Dr. William Varner from Masters University. It's very helpful. So the things I'm pointing out, don't think, oh, wow, he's so smart, he found all those things. This is from Dr. Varner. And he writes that the most prominent persons to appear in the tribe of Reuben were two individuals named Dathan and Abiram. And due to their instability, they're only known because they joined the rebellion of Korah, the Levite, recorded in Leviticus, and the group questioned the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and God's judgment, you'll remember, upon them was swift and sure when the earth swallowed them and their entire families. Later, when the tribes were about to enter into the promised land to conquer it and to receive it, receive their respective portions of this land, Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, joins with Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh in requesting portions on the east side of the Jordan River. And this, again, request revealed their instability. They were unwilling to wait for what God would eventually give them, so they settled for second best. Their actions resulted in later a misunderstanding that almost led to civil war. Dr. Varner also points out that the most blatant example of Reuben's instability is found in the beautiful song of Deborah and Barak, found in Judges 5, which mentions the tribes who willingly offered themselves in battle against Sisera, described in the previous chapter. So tribes like Zebulun and Naphtali were praised for their willingness to risk their lives in battle. But then it talks about Reuben in verse 18. Reuben was criticized for this kind of hesitating instability. It says in verse 18, "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben there was great searchings of heart." So that's just a fancy way of saying they were just sitting by their sheep, kind of like, should I go? Let me think on this. I don't know. There's a risk. They're just searching their hearts and listening to the bleating of their sheep rather than going and helping. Reuben may have seriously considered sending troops, but the concern to hear the bleatings of his own sheep overrode their patriotic commitment. So Reuben is a tribe that never excelled in tribal development. There was a census. We have the recordings of the numbers taken at the beginning of the wilderness journey and the end of the wilderness journey, and Reuben's population actually began to decrease then. And by the time Moses blessed the tribes before he died, Reuben may have been in danger of extinction because Moses prayed, "Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few," in Deuteronomy 33:6. So, Dr. Varner in his book actually notes that the most significant truth about Reuben is not what has, the tribe of Reuben, I'm saying all his progeny, is not what is said about the tribe of Reuben, but what is not said about the tribe of Reuben. Because Reuben didn't produce one single prophet, or one single military leader, or one single judge, or one single important person in the history of Israel. You shall not be preeminent. And he wasn't. This has been fulfilled. Dr. Varner noted that the most Reuben has done is have a delicious sandwich named after him, which I thought was good. I don't think he had anything to do with that, though. So, studying Reuben, I could not help but think of Satan himself. Remember, he too had a place of preeminence and dignity and power and beauty. He too attempted to raise himself up, and he fell. He fell far. Isaiah 14, "How you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who defeated the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So never forget that the children of the devil act like the devil. They do the will of the devil. They speak like the devil. They are unstable people. They are doubtful people. They are tossed about like the raging of the sea. It's not that way with the children of God. We are people of faith. You are grounded on the truth of God's word. And though in your flesh you are tempted and you are pulled back into your old ways, though your faith may be small and weak, though you may be like Peter and see those stormy seas around you and you start to feel afraid and sink, you're ultimately kept by the one who saved you in the first place. And Jesus Christ reaches out his hand and he brings you back up as you look to him, that beloved son. As believers in Jesus Christ, you're adopted into the family of God. And when you and I commit and we defile ourselves, when we defile our father's bed and we commit disgraceful acts, I want you to understand when you sin, you do so against the Father. Just like Reuben did. So don't be too hard on Reuben. When David committed great sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah, adultery, murder, what did he write in Psalm 51? He said in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak. You are blameless when you judge." We, just as David, we also look to Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. Only in Jesus Christ can we please the Father and share in that beloved Son's preeminence in power and dignity and everything. So when you and I sin, we always do so because, you know, we think that we're going to gain something. We think that it's going to satisfy some deep longing in our heart for relationship. And the results of sin are always loss. They're always separation. And like Reuben, perhaps in your life, we have to experience sometimes unalterable consequences of our sin that can't be erased in this life. But like Reuben, God's grace remains and sustains and keeps us. And it doesn't kick us out of the family of God. Thank the Lord. You remain a son and a daughter because of Christ. Like Reuben, the Lord may expose our hidden sins. He may do so publicly as a warning to others. But he does so that you may repent. And so that you may turn away from your sins. So that you may know that he has paid the penalty for that sin and for every other sin that you've done. And he's done it in his son. And in his son, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That's a good place to end. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jacob. We thank you for his sons. We thank you for keeping this word. And I just pray that you would give us wisdom as we look into it. Give us eyes to see not only the prophecy, but the blessing. And I pray that you would help us to have that wisdom that we so long for. Not to be like those tossed about by the sea, but those who are building our lives upon the firm foundation of your holy word. And we pray that your name would be honored and glorified and Christ would be lifted high. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.